Turn with me now, please, to John chapter 12. We're especially looking at verses 20, 21, and 22. To get our context, we'll start at the beginning, and we'll read through verse 36. Let's hear God's word now. And 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you shall have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Excuse me. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now the verses we shall be looking at now. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And going on, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word today. Well, we return to John's Gospel this evening, this afternoon, after our little hiatus of a week where we kind of looked at where sin comes from, reacting to the Virginia Tech shooting last week, or the week before. We return now to these Greeks. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Well, let's look at things in turn. First of all, let's look at these guys who come to Philip there in verse 20. We see it was certain Greeks. Now, you will remember, after all, we just read it, that immediately before this happened, or perhaps it was as this was happening, you have these Pharisees, some pretty radical, hot-headed ones, who were really annoyed at those who were wanting to go slow with Jesus. And they were saying, as we see in the immediate previous verse, there in verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. You who wanted to go slowly, you who said if we just ignore him, he'll go away, look, it's getting nothing done. As a matter of fact, look, the world has gone after him.'" And we saw last week that this didn't mean literally all the world. It couldn't possibly, because after all, these Pharisees weren't doing so. And there are peoples in many other parts of the world who never were hearing about Jesus, at least up to this point. They were not following after Jesus. So we saw that this was not literally the case, and sometimes the world doesn't mean everybody in the world. As a matter of fact, here it is a figure of speech. They merely meant an overwhelming number. A number that was alarming to them. A number that was very uncomfortable to them. A great number of people were, at least outwardly, swinging over to acknowledge Jesus as God's Messiah. But now we see that there was kind of a literal aspect to what they were saying here, even though they didn't mean it. They weren't intending what was really happening. These Greeks suddenly appear. They are from outside the Jewish world. Yes, here is someone from all the world that is coming to him. All the world, at least here's the first fruits of it, has gone after him. Now, these are not Jews who are, as the phrase goes, Hellenized. There were some like that. Jews particularly who lived outside of Judea, lived out in the Roman Empire, or maybe farther east in what would become Parthian and Persian, who were influenced by the Greekish culture around them. A culture that had been brought around a couple of 300 years ago, by the conquests of Alexander. And all the culture of the area had been influenced by the Greek and Macedonian soldiers and conquests of Alexander. You would even find some this way in the area of Judea and Galilee themselves. You would often find it among the upper classes of Jews, those who were in the priestly families and such, who were of the party of the Sadducees. But you would find it somewhat among the common people as well, who would pick up on the dominant culture somewhat. And so you have two of Jesus' disciples with Greek given names. In fact, interestingly enough, it's these two very disciples whom we look at right here in verses 20 through 22. We have Philip, whose name is Greek and it means lover of horses. We have Andrew, whose name is Greek, it means manly. Some of you may have read Little House on the Prairie, and you know Laura Ingalls gets involved with the Wilder Boy, and she has his nickname, or she has this nickname for him, this term of endearment. She calls him Manly, even though his name is Almanzo. It's kind of a distortion or a derivation from his name, but she always calls him Manly. In fact, if you read of the biography of her, and you can get that in the library, I believe it's still in print, you can see that she called him that for the day he died. But Andrew's name literally meant that. It means manly. So, we have Hellenized Jews. They're really Jews, but they have adapted to the culture around them. However, that's not what these Greeks are. There's a different word that means a Hellenized or Greekicized Jew than what we have here. These guys are Greeks. They're actually heathens of some sort. They may literally be Greeks. They may be guys who are from Greece or from the area that was considered Greek in the day. However, we also need to consider that the Jewish people called all pagans Greeks. Just as Amish in our area refer to all outsiders around the area as English, even though you may have French background, or Lithuanian, or you may have German background, or Japanese, or Italian, or Jewish, or whatever. You're all called English, because you're not Amish. So the Jews in the day would call all pagans Greeks. Maybe they were. Maybe they were Roman. Maybe they were Parthian. Maybe they were Babylonian. Maybe they were some Scythians. Who knows? Maybe they were Gauls. But to the Jews, everybody that wasn't a Jew was a Greek. Or if they would be using the term in Hebrew, they would just talk about being Goy or Goyim, people from the nations, the dogs of the Goyim. The fact, here I lost myself in my notes, the question might be, what brought them to the neighborhood? Well, we read that here in verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. We've already seen that it is Pesach. That is the period of the Passover. And they came to worship. It specifically said so here. We don't know absolutely certainly if these guys were circumcised or not. But it's more probable that not is the answer, because they're called Greeks. If they'd been circumcised, if they were fully and completely within the Jewish commonwealth by their circumcision, if they had made full profession of faith, they would not be called Greeks. So it's probable that they are more what were called God-fearers. These were people from the Goyim, people from the nations, people of the Gentiles, who were seeking after God, who attended regularly at synagogues, who prayed, who gave to the synagogue support, who listened to the reading of God's Word there in the synagogues, who participated in the synagogue worship. They were called God-fearers. They were not members of the congregation because you would have to be Jewish. You would have to be circumcised if you were a man. But they were what we would call nowadays, in our churches anyway, adherents. And it would seem perhaps that this is what these gentlemen are. We see, of course, a number of such people in the Roman Empire at the time. Wherever the Jews were, of course, they had synagogues in different places. And there would be people who would be worked upon by the Spirit of God, who would be there attending, who would be there worshiping, and who would be there waiting for and expecting the Savior of the Jews, who perhaps would be a Savior to them as well. We look and we see Jesus interacting with a God-fearer of this sort, with the centurion in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 10. We see another who was a pagan, who approached to Jesus in the person of the Syrophoenician woman that we looked at back some time ago when we were in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, Peter was led by God to go to Cornelius, who was a God-fearer of this same sort, in Acts chapter 10. Now there's one last thing I'd have us to remember. I've already mentioned it, but let me put in something just a little more particular about it. Let us remember what time it is. Why are people there? Why are these Greeks there? Why is there a big throng in town at the moment? Again, it is Pesach, or Passover. And what is the meaning of this holiday? You will remember it was started at God's direction. It was started when the people of the Hebrews were still slaves in Egypt, but they were not to be slaves much longer. Through Moses, they were instructed to prepare themselves to flee, because at this point, God would be delivering them from their slavery. Not only would they be let out, they would be pushed out. They were to ask their neighbors for jewels of gold and jewels of silver. They were to have a lamb for each family. The lamb was to be slain, and its blood was to be put on hyssop and to be splatted on the doorposts and the lintel overhead. Then they were to eat the lamb along with the unleavened bread and along with the bitter herbs, and they were to be ready to move that night. And that's exactly what happened, because the last plague of Egypt occurred at that time. Every home that was covered by the blood, every home that was preserved with the killing of the lamb, every home was spared, but every home that had this knot, the oldest of the family was killed by the destroying angel of God. And so Passover then, and for the Jews even now, is a time of looking back to the deliverance that God gave. Sadly, the Jews then were not altogether looking forward, for at that time, Pesach pointed forward, and Jews today refuse to do so as well. It pointed forward, of course, to the coming of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, who by His death and by the shedding of His blood, by the covering of His blood, His people would be spared. As they would partake of Him, and as they would yield themselves to Him, He would protect them from God's judgment. He would protect them from God's destruction. He would preserve them and keep them and take them alive. He would take them from slavery to sin and deliver them into the final promise, the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. This is what these Greeks were looking forward to. And this is why, as we pass to verse 21, we have this request. They came to Philip, we read, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, why did they come to Philip? We don't know exactly why. Could it have been he was just the first one available to them? Could be. Could be. However, it's interesting that John is led by the Spirit to mention that Philip was from Bethsaida. Why did he say that? What does that have anything to do with it? Well, you may know or remember that sometimes in these days, the people of Judah, in a sneering sort of way, spoke of Galilee of the Gentiles. There was somewhat a mixed population there. Now, it was not like in Samaria where the people individually were of mixed ancestry. No, you had separate communities and people who were Jewish and people who were Gentile up in Galilee. But at least some commentators speculate that these guys were not from Greece. They may not have even been of Greek ancestry. They were fully pagan, whatever they were, but they may have known Philip. They may have known Andrew. They may have been from the area close by Bethsaida. And when it comes down to it, of course, we just don't know if this were the reason or what. We only know that they approached Philip with this request. And what is the request? Well, it's put very respectfully. Now, often Jews weren't respectful toward Gentiles, and Gentiles weren't toward Jews. But it's put very respectfully, very politely, very deferentially, and very directly. They don't beat around the bush. They call him Kyrie, or Kyrie. This is the Greek word for Lord. The disciples, in addressing Jesus, would call him Kyrios, Lord. Or if addressing him directly, using the... Here, I'll get into some fancy-pantsy grammar here for you. Those of you who have studied Latin, you'll have some idea what I'm talking about. They would use the vocative case and address him directly, saying, Kyrie. We even have this yet in the Latin Mass. We have this in the Greek Orthodox liturgy, where we have the Greek words Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Now in this usage, they are not addressing Philip as though he were God. In fact, they are not addressing him as if he were a nobleman. They are using it in the sense of sir. Sir. Now by the way, you may not be aware of it, but we get the term sir as in yes sir, no sir, excuse me sir. It comes from the French. Sir, S-I-E-U-R, meaning Lord. It's how you would address a noble. But it is politely used among us, just as a polite way to address a man. Okay? Madam or ma'am, yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes, thank you, ma'am, whatever, also comes from a similar background. It's short for madam or madame, my lady, you know, a noble woman. And we politely say this to other ladies, at least I hope we do. In any case, very politely, they speak to Philip and say, sir, we want to see Jesus. Now, what had they been doing when Jesus had come in triumph? Had they been staring around at the palm trees? Had they been looking down at the ground and writing in the dust? Had they been contemplating the look of the walls of Jerusalem and paying no attention to the big crowd and to the big excitement going on around them? Is that what had been happening? Don't believe so. Now, they'd actually laid eyes upon Jesus. They'd actually literally seen him, just as you can see me up here. But they were using a turn of phrase. They were using a way of speaking that we sometimes do, too. Did you ever hear someone say to you, hey, let me see that watch of yours? They don't want to look at it. You don't just dangle it and say, well, take a look. You know, they want to actually hold it because they think it looks interesting. Hey, let me see that cool MP3 player you have. They don't want to gaze upon the lovely blue plastic here. They want to actually, you know, hold it in their hands and all that. Right? They're grooving on it. Right? When they want to see Jesus, they're not wanting merely to lay eyes upon him. They've done that already. What did they want? They wanted him. What a blessed desire to want Jesus. With him, they wanted time. With him, they wanted a relation. They wanted life. They were not, friends, I submit to you, wanting merely to look at him. They were wanting to look to him. Just as God commands people everywhere to do through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, specifically in verses 22 through 25, where Jehovah says, look to me and be saved. Look to me. They were wanting to look to him. whom John the Baptist had directed people to look to. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, how apropos for Pesach. In a few moments, well, I guess it's the very next day, John again says in John chapter 1, verse 36, to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, if that be a good word for John's disciples, so it is a good word for these Greeks. So it is a good word for you. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is still a commandment to sinners today. This is still a commandment to you today, to look to Jesus Christ, even though you are not Greek. Even though you are of an ancestry from nations not even known of by people in Jesus' day. The commandment is still there. And the promise is still there. The commandment, behold the Lamb of God, the promise, which taketh away the sin of the world. All that is still there, just as it was for the Greeks. These Greeks who approached to Philip, just as that promise was to everyone at that time, Jew and Gentile alike, and as it is today, it is still here. Look to, not merely look at, look to Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him for deliverance, and you shall be saved. Now, as these Greeks would see Jesus, as these Greeks would not merely look at Jesus, but would look to Him, why, what would they see? When by sovereign grace they would look to Him, what would they see? If it happens to you that by God's grace you suddenly look to and you see the Savior, what shall you see? Why, these Greeks would see the one who called the nations to Himself. Many of you know I love Psalm 87 because of the way it talks about the nations being called and being included in the people of God, being included and being put on the list of those who are part of Israel. They would see the one who calls the nations to Himself in the Great Commission. They would see the one who is King of all nations and who rules over all nations and all things for the sake of His church, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. Oh, there are many passages throughout Scripture, all over the place, where it is spoken of that the nations will come to Jesus Christ. Say, was that not part of the promise made to Abraham? That foundational covenantal promise that in you all nations of the world should be blessed. What a wonderful thing for these Greeks from out of the nations. What a wonderful thing for you today. This is who they would see. As they would look to Him, they would see one who delivers from sin. After all, that is the meaning of His name, isn't it? You shall call His name Jesus, said Gabriel, passing along a direction from God, of course, for He shall save His people from their sin. They should be rescued when they would look to Him. They should be delivered when they look to Him. They should be brought to safety when they look to Him. This is what would happen when these Greeks, by sovereign grace, would not merely look upon Him, but look to Him. What else would they see? Why, they would see one whose beauty would transfigure them. Oh, naturally speaking, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 51, He was not unusual to look upon. He was not fair. He was not striking in His looks. But those who know Him know that He is, as we read in the Song of Solomon, the fairest of 10,000. Oh, what would they see? What would you see? Would you but look to Jesus Christ? Why, they would see Him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling among men, as Paul says to the Colossians. One who is the God-man, the second Adam, the deliverer, the mediator, the prophet, the priest, the king. They would see Him, they would look to Him in whom is all satisfaction and delight. Oh, when we look to Jesus, when we know Him, we need nothing else. We sometimes sing about that in Psalm 73, don't we? We sometimes talk about how things in this earth, they get tiresome to us. We get bored with them. But all our delight remains with Jesus Christ. You know, think about something that you have. Children, consider this. Hasn't there been something that you've just wanted with all your heart, and you thought to yourself, oh, if I only had this thing, this new toy, this new game, this new book, I would be forever happy, and I would never want anything more. Adults are tempted to think that with cars and boats and new house and new position and all kinds of things. So it's not just you children. But you get whatever it is and it delights you for a time and then it gets old and boring. And how many times have I said myself when I was a child, how many times have you said this, adults, as a child? How many times have you children said this? A few weeks later, you start complaining because you have nothing to play with. Everything is boring. Well, what about that new thing? I'm tired of it. Things in this world do that, but there is always satisfaction. There is always delight in knowing Jesus Christ. Perhaps these Greeks found this out. I hope you have found this out. You will see all these things if you will but look to Him in faith. You shall see that everything I've said is true, and really that I haven't told you the half of it. In fact, you shall find that things of this world that seem so alluring, so fascinating, so that which makes your life worthwhile will, once you look to Jesus, seem pale and paltry and putrid to you compared to the beauty of the Savior and the blessedness of life with Him. Ask someone sitting in a pew near to you. Ask them, isn't what I've said the truth? Isn't what the Scripture said, more to the point, the truth? Indeed, only in Jesus, certainly in Jesus, is life. These Greeks had some inkling of this. No wonder they wanted to come to Him. For in Him is all life and loveliness. Well, seemingly, Philip doesn't know quite what to do. And so he goes to his buddy Andrew. These two are often linked. We often think of Andrew and his brother Peter, his brother Simon. But apparently Philip and Andrew are good buddies. They're both from the same town. He goes to Andrew, the other Greek named disciple, for help and advice. Why? Shouldn't we always let people come to Jesus who want to come to Him? Well, but let's remember something. Didn't the disciples in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, when the Syrophoenician woman had come to Him, didn't He tell her that He was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel? Didn't this kind of eliminate any Greeks coming to Him? Maybe they thought that, but if so, they needed to go a little further. Yes, the Lord said that, but he did receive her, didn't he? When she said, yes, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that come from the children's table. He then did receive her. He then did bless her. He then did show himself to her so that she looked to him and lived. They were in kind of a quandary what to do. Well, by God's grace, they did the best thing possible, didn't they? They took it, this request of the Greeks, to Jesus himself. As we shall see in weeks to come as we continue with this exposition, Jesus sees this working of the Spirit in these Greek men's heart, this working of the Spirit to draw them toward himself as an anticipation, as an encouragement of what his salvation would be bringing about. You see, that is the context in some ways of what Jesus says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." These Greeks are the first fruits to encourage him that his work that is looming before him in a few short days, that work which is so fearsome, that work which even in this passage that we read leads him to be thinking about asking his Father to be delivering him from this hour, that which shall almost overwhelm him the night in which he is betrayed, when there he is in the garden, calling for his Father to deliver him, if at all possible. With this great work, this hard work, the difficulty of which we cannot begin to imagine, and I doubt we shall ever be able to encompass it in our minds, even in heaven. This difficult work looms before him, and his Father graciously gives him this encouragement just before his atoning work at the cross. Jesus, as we read there, was speaking of drawing all peoples to himself. These Greeks, as far as we can tell, were admitted to him. And perhaps they did look to him. He now calls upon people everywhere. He commands people to come to him. In 1 John 3, verse 23, we see this is God's commandment, that we believe on Jesus. So, friends, here is the commandment to you. May it be that the desire of the heart found in the Greeks may be found in you and may always abide in you. May it be your desire. May it be the cry of your heart to the Father, "Lord, I would see Jesus." Amen.